Okay, Philippians. As we look at the origin of the congregation at Philippi, we would go to Acts 16. This was Paul's response to the Macedonian call. He had been in Asia Minor and had intended to go into certain regions of northwest Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today. And the Holy Spirit diverted him, redirected his path, and he had a vision of a man from Macedonia, and come and help us. And so the Lord redirected the path of the Apostle Paul to Philippi in northern Greece in Macedonia. And we know quite a bit about Philippi. Actually, it was a Roman city. The people had citizenship in Rome by virtue of being in Philippi. It was a very prominent city in that regard. It apparently had a small population of Jewish people, and the reason for that inference, and that's all it is because we don't have any specifics, but the fact that there were women gathering by the river. I suppose that's where that song, "Shall We Gather at the River?" But anyway, they were gathered at the river. But there's no mention of a congregation per se, and so the women would gather there. There was apparently a lack of 10 Jewish men, a minyan as they would call it, which would be the nucleus of a Jewish congregation, and so we don't see any evidence that there was such a nucleus of a Jewish congregation. So the women met at the river. And a woman by the name of Lydia, her heart was opened by God to receive the gospel. She was converted. Lydia, a very prominent businesswoman, a seller of purple, apparently a precious commodity in those days. And Lydia was likely a provider in material ways for the early congregation at Philippi. So they gathered for a season, and almost immediately, and this is often the case when congregations are doing the Lord's will, they encountered spiritual opposition. And how did that manifest itself? There was a demon-possessed girl who was following Paul around, and Paul wanted very appropriately to have nothing to do with that. And so he cast out the demon from her. And when he did that, that evoked the ire of her handlers. She had been a source of revenue to some people in the city of Philippi, fortune-telling, what have you, some form of black arts. And suddenly their revenue base was lost, and they became irate. And so they brought up Paul on charges. And the next thing Paul knows, he and Barnabas are in jail. And they find themselves at night, having been beaten, probably very harshly, and located in a dungeon-like place in a jail in Philippi. And at night, they were singing hymns to the Lord, not a response that would come naturally to someone. They would be normally nursing their wounds and feeling discouraged, if not depressed, if not bitter about their circumstances, but not the Apostle Paul. And we'll see why that's the case. An earthquake ensued, and the Lord opened the doors to the jail. And the penalty at that time was if you were on watch and your captives got away, then you were treated extremely harshly, probably lost your own life. And so the Philippian jailer was distraught. And Paul knew the customs of the day and told the Philippian jailer, "Don't worry, we're still here." They stayed. They didn't run. They stayed right where they needed to be. And then there was a gospel conversation between Paul and the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer and apparently his entire household were converted. Why do I say his whole household? Because the jailer and his whole household were baptized. And so we don't know how old his children were. This is, by the way, just a little excursus. This is one of those passages, household baptisms, that go both ways. The proponents of paedobaptism point to the household baptisms, saying, see there, we got a household baptism. And that's an argument from silence, really, because we don't know how old the children were, and we don't know much about them. We know the Philippian jailer was converted, so we don't make doctrine on the basis of a historical event like that. But the Philippian jailer and his household very evidently were soundly converted, and so here we had the beginning of a congregation in Europe. And so the gospel has now gone from Asia Minor across to Europe, and we have a congregation in Philippi, and a very loving congregation, a very generous congregation. Why do I say a generous congregation? Because, as we'll see when we get to Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, Paul applauds the generosity of the Philippians in supporting him and encouraging him and co-laboring with him in ministry, financially, and in fact sending an emissary, Epaphroditus, along the way to accompany him and to be of help. And so they were a congregation that stood with Paul in financial ways, certainly in prayer, in any number of ways. They were colleagues with Paul. They were partners in ministry with the Apostle Paul. And so we come to this very short but very delightful epistle to the church at Philippi, only four chapters, but full of rejoicing. And you know that. I know you've all, especially those who have been gathering with us on Wednesday evening. Our pastor went through the book of Philippians, a delightful time we had together. And so this evening we once again turn to this book, four chapters, but so many salient points, and we're just going to walk through the book. There are different ways of looking at the theme of the book of Philippians. Our pastor and I were talking this morning, and one of our mutual friends, Will Varner, who has commented on the book of Philippians, sees unity in the church being fostered by humility as a key theme. And it is unity in concert with humility. And we see that. That's in chapter 2 in particular. And that's a pivotal dimension. As I look at the book of Philippians, I see this epistle being all about the Christ-centered life and all of the repercussions of what it means to have Christ as the focus in our life. So having said that, we'll walk through it together. So if you haven't already turned in your scriptures to the book of Philippians, this would be a good time to do that. So go with me to Philippians, and in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul begins with an introduction, and he begins to thank God in verse 3 for the congregation there. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And we see some interesting things about prayer. In many cases, I think our prayers may default to frequently repeated phrases. And sometimes we have very lengthy prayers. By the way, most of the prayers that I read in Scripture, they're brief. They don't go on and on and on. They're very focused. And this is one of those where Paul is recording a prayer regarding the church at Philippi, a prayer of thanksgiving. He begins by thanking God as he remembers them, as he is rejoicing in the rejoice and rejoicing and all of those related words, about a dozen occurrences in the book. Clearly, that if we were looking for a word to encapsulate the epistle to the Philippians, rejoicing would be such a word, because it's a frequently occurring word. But Paul rejoices in what God is doing in and through the Philippian believers. And why does he do that? Because they have participated with him, because they have been partners with him in the gospel from the very beginning. You can see that in verse 5. He has a very positive outlook on them, not because they are a positive people, but because God is a powerful God, and he has begun a work in their midst, And he is confident, he says, that God will perfect that work, that they will mature. He sees profound evidences of grace at work in their lives. What evidences of grace? A love. And he's going to pray, in fact, that they will have an ever-increasing love. He's going to pray that they will have a discerning love, an informed love, not just a mushy, sentimental type of affection. We often think of love as something just strictly emotional and sort of a warm feeling in our heart. But no, this is a love that is rooted in knowledge. It's love that is rooted in discernment. And he prays that that, in fact, will be their experience, that their love, verse 9, will continue to grow, and that it will be a love that is rooted in real knowledge and discernment. Those are things that we don't often see coupled together when we're saying, I'm thanking God for you. You're maturing in the Lord. I know that God is at work in you, and I am absolutely confident that he will continue to grow you, because I see the evidences of his work in your life. Giving is such an example. That's a wonderful manifestation. Giving per se has no saving merit. Of course, if we're not back in the days of indulgences in the Roman Church and all of that nonsense. But giving is is an indication that one's heart is not tethered to their finances, that one's heart is tethered to the Lord. And we see our finances as a trust that has been given to us to be used for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's, in fact, what the Philippians were doing. We have no indication, by the way, that they were a particularly prosperous congregation, but we know that they were giving in a sacrificial way. And so Paul applauds them, and ultimately he is giving thanks to God for what he sees at work in their life. So he prays that they will be a discerning church, that they will have a real knowledge about spiritual things, and that they will mature until the day of Christ Jesus. And you see that in verse 10. So he begins with a prayer, and it's not a long one. It's succinct. It's a prayer of thanksgiving, and it's a prayer of petition, and it's a specific prayer. So I think it's a good example of a biblical prayer for us to look at. Well, then we turn to a very fundamental thing in the book, and that is, how do we respond to our circumstances? Now, remember Paul's circumstances. When Paul was writing this letter, remember, he had been in jail once in Philippi, and as he writes this letter, he's not in Philippi, he's in Rome. He's writing three other letters along with the Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. This is one of four prison epistles written in Rome, probably around 61, 62 A.D., 4 or 5 years before he went home to be with the Lord. But it's written from prison again. So he frequents prisons in his life, but he's writing with a rejoicing heart. What's interesting is that he doesn't view his joy as being driven by his circumstances. We often look at what's happening in our lives, and we tend to see our joy in life or our happiness in life being regulated by sort of a meter in terms of our comfort, in terms of, are things going well? Are they not going well? Are people friendly toward us? Are they unfriendly toward us? Is our job doing well? Or maybe people don't particularly appreciate what we're doing for them? Any number of things. But none of that matters to Paul. His physical surroundings, he's oblivious to them in the sense that he's rejoicing in the Lord, irrespective of it, because, verses 12 and 13, the gospel is going forth. Now, the reason I said earlier I believe this is an epistle about the Christ-centered life is that for Paul, chapter 1, verse 20, it's all about Christ. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. As long as God keeps me alive on this planet, I'm here to serve him because I'm here to serve Christ. And when he calls me home, I get to see Christ face to face. So that's a win-win proposition for the Apostle Paul. And because he was a Christ-centered man, his circumstances were absolutely secondary or tertiary or not even on the meter in terms of driving his rejoicing. The only thing that mattered to Paul is the gospel going forth. That's a strong statement, but that's really what he says in verses 12 and 13. Understand, the Philippians were concerned about him. So they had sent Epaphroditus to check in on him. And he's writing back to them, and Epaphroditus is carrying this letter back to him. And so he wants him to know, you know what, I'm in jail, I'm in Rome, but I'm okay. And I'm okay because the gospel is going forth, and people are hearing about the Lord Jesus, who changed my life, and he changed your life. And so that's all that matters in verses 12 and 13. The gospel is going forth. The greater progress of the gospel, and the cause of Christ is well known in circles where it was not well known before. And so that gives him great joy in verses 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 through 18, a fairly odd set of circumstances, suddenly there was a resurgence in preaching. And the motivations for preaching were, interestingly enough, some people were doing it with good motives, and some people were doing it with insincere motives. I don't know what those motives would have been, but they were not laudable. They were insincere. And Paul says, you know what, it doesn't make any difference. As long as the gospel is going forth, he's not endorsing an insincere attitude. He's simply saying that I'm rejoicing, first of all, because in prison the gospel's going forth. And I've got an audience I didn't have before. So he had Roman guards that were tethered to him, and every 6 hours they'd get changed. So four times a day he got a new audience, and perhaps they recycled through him. And you can be assured that every time there was a new guard that was attached to Paul, they had a gospel conversation. And so Paul was rejoicing that at least four times a day he got a new guard, and they were cycling through. And so suddenly there's this resurgence in preaching that's taking place. And we see that in verses 14 to 18. Again, the only thing that matters is that Christ is going forth. You see that in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He repeats this expression. Well, then we go into in verses 19 through 26. This is the heartbeat of Paul. If you want to understand what was driving Paul, this is his a view into his heart. And I look, for instance, at verse 20 and verse 21. If you want to see the heartbeat of Paul, he's saying that he wants Christ now, as always, to be exalted in his body, whether it is by life or by death. And verse 21, if I were highlighting a verse in the Epistle to the Philippians as a key verse, verse 21 of chapter 1 would be that verse, because I believe that it says everything you need to know about the heart of Paul. For me to live is Christ, literally to live, Christ, to die, gain. And that's the essence of what his life was all about. And so he's saying, if as long as I can be helpful in your spiritual maturation and disciple you and encourage you, if I can bring you along in your walk in Christ, then I rejoice in that. But that's the only reason I want to continue, is if I can be fruitful for Christ. That's the only motive that I have. And he says, I'm conflicted. I would love to be in the immediate presence of Christ, and anyone who is a Christian should be able to amen that. But he says, at the right time and in the right way, I will go see my Lord. But until that time, I want to be found faithful. And that should be our attitude as well. Am I found faithful? In whatever circumstances I am in, whether they're favorable or unfavorable, whether we like them or we don't find them particularly attractive, what's happening to the testimony of Christ in our lives? And is the cause of Christ being advanced? Or, heaven forbid, is it being in some form or fashion hindered by our attitude? And so he cautions people, by the way, not to complain about things. And he says, I'm content. I'm perfectly content. What an amazing thing. Things are going well. Things are not going well. I got plenty. I don't have plenty. Whatever the circumstances, I have learned to be content. I'm pleased because it's not because he's stoic. It's not because he is somehow zoned out and indifferent to what's going on around him. That is not the case at all. The reason that he is content in all circumstances is because all he needs is Christ. And if he's got Christ, he doesn't need anything else. And so that's why he's rejoicing in his circumstances. That's why the gospel is front and center in his life, because for him to live is Christ. And if you wanted to see what was important about Paul, you could almost envision written across his forehead, it's all about Christ. And that's the attitude that Paul is exemplifying here in verses 19 through 26. And he's encouraging them in 27 through 30. This reminds me of Ephesians 4. He says in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's similar to Ephesians 4, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And this is Pauline. So he's first of all, he gives himself as an example. And before he exhorts them and admonishes them, he says, here's what God is doing in my life, and therefore I'm encouraging you to walk in a manner consistent. Walk what? In a manner, and literally, consider your citizenship. The word that he uses is tied to the concept of citizenship. And they were very proud, by the way, living in Philippi, that they were Roman citizens. That was a very big deal to them. And so he says, if you want to consider the citizenship that really matters, you're a citizen of Christ. And so walk in view of that citizenship, so that I hear, whether I'm with you or I'm getting it secondhand, whatever the case may be, you're standing firm for the gospel. And that's what verses 27 through 30 are all about. And in this section, he is beginning to engage in the exhortations. He's gone from a recitation of his circumstances and how he's responding to his transition in chapter 1, verse 27, through chapter 2, verse 18, to exhortations to his beloved Philippian believers. And the first thing he says is walk consistent. Walk in a manner that honors Christ. And don't be alarmed by what's going on around you, because Christ holds you. What's interesting is in verse 29, we know that salvation is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. So when we talk about our salvation, we say, praise God for the gift of salvation. Have you ever praised God for the gift of suffering? Paul does in verse 29. For to you it has been granted, it has been given. This is a gift that God is giving you, not only to believe in him, and that's an Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 thought. So receive the gift of salvation. And by the way, accompanying the gift of salvation, you get the gift of suffering. So that goes right along with it. So and he's rejoicing in that too, because he knows that God is at work in him. And so he says, let me be an example to you. So don't worry about your adversaries, because you get the gift of salvation, and then you also get the gift of suffering. And both of them come from God, and God is sovereign over all of these things. So he's spoken to them earlier in verse 27 about unity. He says that he wants to hear about them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel. And so we have this thought of unity that is very firmly embedded in the book of Philippians. So then he turns in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, to flesh out this doctrine of unity with a spirit of humility. And this, if you were seeing unity and humility as the theme of Philippians, this would be where you would go immediately, because he starts with four if statements. If this is true, since this is true, given all of these spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, and all of this work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, then put that into shoe leather and be of one mind. He says in verse 2, make my joy complete. Again, another use of the word joy, rejoicing, complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, the antithesis of unity is selfishness and conceit. And so he warns them against that. And pride is the antithesis of humility. And so he's saying to them, if you want to be living a life that brings honor to the Lord, if you want to live a life of unity and humility, then that will honor God. But if pride and conceit have crept into your life, then all that will do is foster division. And when we get to chapter 4, he's going to speak to two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and implore them to get back together and become once again fruitful for the cause of the gospel. But humility, it is perhaps one of the least recognized, least valued virtues in our society. I don't know too many people who on their resume would say, the reason you should hire me is I'm a humble guy. And the reason you should like me or consider me a mature person is because I'm not prideful. I'm humble. And by the way, I'm not being prideful in telling you that. So kind of a hard thing to say in a humble way, isn't it? But he's saying to them that humility is a virtue of paramount importance. It really is. Think about all of the issues that happen in churches, that happen in relationships, that happen in all the interpersonal dynamics that we have, and almost without exception, it's a lack of humility. It's a lack, and by the way, a lack of forgiveness is ultimately rooted in pride and a lack of humility. So when you see a lack of forgiveness and bitterness, it is 100% correlated with pride and a lack of humility. So that just by way of application. So where do we go to find a template for humility? Look no further than the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have probably an ancient hymn, in Latin, Carmen Christi, a hymn of Christ. And this is a passage, if you were memorizing Scripture, this would be a wonderful passage to go to. Have this attitude yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, or have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. There is immense Christology here in these, very compact in these verses. Although he existed in the form of God, in essence, he is God. He has all of the divine attributes. And he did not regard equality with God something to be clutched after. So what did he do? He relinquished the voluntary exercise of his divine prerogatives. That's what he did. He did not cease to become God. That is impossible. That is heretical. He did, in no way, form, or fashion did he become less than what he was before. He simply took on the human attributes, the nature of man, in addition to the nature of God, the essence of God. So he's always been God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:1. And here he takes on human nature, and so the God-man, as he is today, the God-man. And consider what an act of humiliation that is. We call this the humiliation of Christ. When we look at the fact that he condescended to take on the limitations of human flesh. By the way, he always retained his divine attributes. We see indications of omniscience. We see indications of omnipotence. We see him working miracles. We see him reading people's minds. We all of those things. And yet, so he in no way became less than he was before, but he took on human flesh. And in fact, not only took on human flesh, but suffered an ignominious death, a shameful death, an ill-deserved death, an undeserved death, as a criminal, treated shamefully beyond description, dying the death that you and I deserve. Absolutely, we deserve that. And why did he do that? Out of love, to pay the price that the Father's righteousness required for us to be considered right with God. And he's going to get in chapter 3, and this is going to become important in chapter 3 because he's going to be dealing with legalists. So I'll just deal with this. But meditate on these verses. And so what happened? So God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess on heaven and earth. Jesus is Christ, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So humiliation and exaltation. And so if you want to see humility, if you want to see what fuels togetherness and unity, it is always humility. Pride and arrogance is toxic. It's like battery acid on unity in a church. It absolutely divides and causes great chaos in a congregation and in all of our lives. And so he says, look at Christ. And so he's implored them to be humble. He's implored them to not be exalting themselves, but to be exalting Christ in all things. And really, he's saying in verse 5, if you want to know what that means, be like Christ. That's really what, and then he follows up with this ancient hymn speaking of the dimensions of Christ himself through verse 11. And so we have this wonderful section here, and that would be the essence of unity in humility. Well, then he begins to talk about how does that play itself out. If Christ is all, if Christ is the most important thing in my life and should be the most important thing in your life, then you should be radically pursuing the cause of Christ in your life and bearing witness to Christ in your day-to-day interactions. And that's what he's saying in verses 12 through 18. In verse 15, by way of example, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is similar to the teaching, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Very, very similar thought. And so he's using an image of darkness, and he says, you are light. And so your function should be to be light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. So by way of application, is the Christian called to transform culture? Not directly. The Christian is called to illumine the culture with the gospel. And when the Christian proclaims the gospel, and when the Christian is a torch of light in a dark generation, that will bring opposition, and it will bring opportunity. And both of those are what Paul has encountered. Opposition, he definitely knew what that looked like, and opportunity for the advancement of the gospel. So be a light in the darkness. That's really the essence of what he's saying in verses 12 through 18, with a focus on verse 15, but live in a way that honors Christ. Well, then he turns to two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, in verses 19 through 30. And he's saying, I wish I could send Timothy to you. I'm going to hold off on that a little bit, see how things go with me. He's like-minded. And that's, again, a frequently occurring expression in Philippians, like-minded, of the same mind. And then he, in verses 24 and following, he begins to speak about the dear friend Epaphroditus, his fellow worker, his brother, his fellow soldier, messenger, minister, all of these things, almost gave up his life. He became ill to the point almost of death, but he did that because he was serving the Lord, and Paul is honoring Epaphroditus, who is likely carrying this letter back to them. But here's some examples. Here's some examples. He's going to have examples that aren't so good in chapter 4, so he's going to give examples here of laudable cases, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Sadly, Euodia and Syntyche are negative examples, and Epaphroditus and Timothy are positive examples. And the ultimate example is Christ, of the attitude that we should have. So then he turns in chapter 3 to warnings. One of the things that any good shepherd does is he warns those he loves. And he warns them about two things. There are two forms of false teaching. One of them is self-righteousness, justification by works, and the other one is antinomianism, or living a lawless life. And he approaches them the first part of chapter 3. He attacks, and rightfully so, self-justification, justification by works, the Judaizers, the attempt to impose the law upon the believers as a way of being saved, etc. These are the false circumcision. These are toxic false teachers, and he warns them because he loves them. Beware, 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 verse 2. Beware the dogs. And by the way, that's not a friendly term. In that culture, that was a very negative term. The evil workers, the false circumcision. Now, what's the problem with self-justification? Well, what does it do with the cause of Christ? It dishonors Christ. It takes our so-called works of good deeds and our so-called law-keeping, and it totally diminishes the work of Christ. If we could be justified by the law, whether it's circumcision or any other human endeavor, then wherefore is the need for Christ? And how dishonoring is it that one would say, that the law, in keeping the law in any form or fashion, has any saving merit whatsoever. That totally dishonors Christ. If Christ is everything to you and to me, and certainly was to Paul, then self-justification is anathema. It is accursed. And remember what he said in Galatians, if anyone brings to you another gospel, there really isn't any other gospel, but if some other message, regardless whether it's an angel or whoever is proclaiming it, may be damned. Because there is no justification apart from Christ. And so once again, he's focusing upon the fact, and he's going to elaborate this with his own experience by saying, don't be duped into a damning heresy of law-keeping. Because it dishonors Christ, and it is totally alien to everything that I have taught you and everything that you need. So be on guard against it. Then he goes on and says, well, just by way of example, I'm a pretty good Jewish guy. You know, I've got a good heritage. I've got a wonderful resume. Among my Jewish peers, they considered me a very observant guy. And I went to the right school. I was studied under Gamaliel, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was all of these things. And he says they're loss. He says I counted it as loss. And in fact, he uses a term, you know, that's pretty coarse, but it's true. It's dung. You know, it's worthless. It's repulsive. Self-justification, law-keeping is repulsive. It really is repulsive because it flies right in the face of Christ. It empties the cross. It is totally hostile to the cross. Law-keeping and the cross cannot coexist. It's one or the other. If you go down the path of law-keeping, you will go to hell. And you literally you will, because you can never satisfy the righteousness of Christ. So law-keeping and the cross are totally antithetical to each other. And that's why he says all of that stuff, my resume, my law-keeping, my good Jewish heritage, all of that stuff, it means zero, less than zero, in terms of my standing before God. It doesn't mean anything. Matter of fact, I count it as loss. It's not good to be going down that path. And that's what this whole section about this is. Where did it lead him? It led him to be a persecutor of the church and this righteousness according to the law. But the only righteousness that counts, and you got to get this, is in verse 9. I want to be found in Christ, in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. And that's a hypothetical concept, by the way. He's just simply saying that I don't want that. But the only thing he wants is the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is the only righteousness that counts. Any other form of righteousness is a damning righteousness. And that's why he speaks in the most powerful terms about this. And he says, I'm pressing forward. I'm aggressively pursuing the gospel. I'm not there yet. I have not attained it. I do not in any form or fashion talk about perfectionism. I'm not there. And this is the Apostle Paul. But I'm simply saying I'm pursuing Christ with all I've got. So he's not lukewarm towards Christ. He's hotly pursuing Christ. And he's chasing after a life that honors God. This is years ago we had a webinar we were watching on aggressive sanctification. This is aggressive sanctification. This is pursuing a life that honors God. It not saving, there's no saving merit to it, but it's an act of obedience to the one who has saved our souls and has died for us, and we're living for him. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 21. I keep going back there, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And so that's why he says in these final verses of this one section, 12, 13, 14, of chapter 3, he says, I'm pressing on. I'm forgetting everything that lies behind. I'm earnestly pursuing Christ. So then he warns them again in the final verses of chapter 3. We talked about the damning heresy of law-keeping. And the other end of the spectrum is, okay, so easy grace, so to speak, or cheap grace. And he warns them in verse 18. He says, many walk, and he doesn't mind repeating himself, by the way. He said, beware, beware, beware earlier. And here he says, I've already told you about these guys once, and I'm going to tell you again, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. He's not ambivalent, and he's not being particularly gracious about false teaching here. Sometimes we hear, now you got to be winsome, you got to be nice, and you got to, you know, play nice about false. There's nothing nice about false teaching, and we need to call it what it is. And that's what Paul does. They're enemies of the cross, and their God is their belly. They're pursuing hedonism. These are the Epicureans of their day. They are self pleasing. This is their focus. This is the antithesis of living rightly before God with an attitude of humility and having Christ as a center. These guys, for them, it was all about them. It was all about pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of their version of whatever grace looked like to them. It wasn't biblical grace. It was antinomianism. It was lawlessness. So he warns them. So he's got both bases covered. You can't be justified by the law, but on the other hand, live with a life that is consecrated to Christ. So then in chapter 4, some final applications that he draws, and they fall into three categories, basically. The first is he personally implores Euodia and Syntyche to repent and to become fruitful in their labor together. At one point, they had been helpful for the gospel, and now, unfortunately, they need to repent and to get in harmony with each other. And then he moves to this very noteworthy, familiar passage, and the application would be if we really are living for Christ and if we are indifferent to our circumstances, in terms of our joy, and if we really do believe that God is at work and he will perfect us, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, then that should fuel a disposition of prayer when we encounter difficulty, when we encounter unhappiness, sickness, opposition, adversity, whatever the case may be. Anxiety is not the right approach. Anxiety is a lack of trust. It's a lack of faith. And he's saying, don't sweat this stuff. He's already said, I'm not worried about my circumstances. The gospel's going forth. And he comes to them and he says, don't be worried. Don't be anxious. But be thankful. Be thankful. Let your petitions be known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will guard, will garrison, and he uses a word that's a military-like term, like a garrison will guard your hearts. And interestingly enough, he was writing from a house arrest, and so he was being guarded by Roman soldiers, and he says, guess what? The peace of God will guard you. The peace of God will guard you. And so he's writing this because he's already warned them not to be disheartened by adversity. And here he's saying, when you encounter it, and by the way, you got the gift of salvation, you get the gift of suffering. When you encounter suffering and difficult times, trust God with it. Trust God with it. You know, give it over to him. Trust him to walk you through it and to provide for you. And he will. And he will. And he will do what is best for you and for his glory in the midst of all of these things. And he says, meditate on good stuff. The things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, all of these things. What are you filling your mind with? What are you meditating upon? And verses 8 and 9, so helpful in our day. I just think about what we watch on TV and what we listen to and what we read. And I just constantly go back to Philippians 4, 8, and 9. And I say, what am I feeding my mind with? Because what I'm meditating upon will make me the kind of person that I am. And Paul is saying, if you meditate upon things that are true and honorable, ask yourself when you're watching TV or when you're listening or what you're reading, is this true? Okay, it's true. Is it honorable? A lot of stuff falls by the wayside at that point. Is it honoring to the Lord? Is it pure? Well, that knocks out a lot. Is it lovely? Now there's a whole lot of stuff that's gone. So where do you go to meditate? Meditate on Christ. You've got the Word of God, and the Word of God satisfies all of these criteria, every single one of these, true and honorable and right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, worthy of praise. Let your mind feast on these things. Feast on these things. So how do I avoid having anxiety? What are you filling your mind with? What are you meditating on? That will definitely be an antidote to needless anxiety if you are filling your minds with things that are true and honorable and right and pure. Use this, verse 8, as a screen, a litmus test for what you are watching and listening to and reading. Yes, we live in the world, but when we live in the world, the only way we can live as those who are holding fast the light in the midst of a dark and perverse generation, we're not supposed to be like the world. We're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to be lights in darkness. And then finally, in verses 10 through 20, he gives thanks to them, and he says, don't worry about me. They've given him a lot of support. And he is so thankful for their generosity. It is such an evidence of God's grace at work in their lives. And just praise God for the spirit of generosity in your life. But he wants them to know that he's not living in dependence upon gifts. Gifts are important. Giving is an act of worship. He's not minimizing giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 could not be more clear that giving is an act of worship. But what he's saying is, guess what? Whether I've got a lot or I've got very little, I have learned to be content. I'm pleased. I'm satisfied because I've got Christ. I've got Christ. And for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And so that's the secret to contentment, is a Christ-centered life. That's why I keep going back to that as the theme of Philippians. I do believe that the heartbeat of Philippians is, what does the Christ-centered life look like? And I believe that this book is all about that, the Christ-centered life. So he encourages them, and he tells them at the end that my God shall supply all your needs. They've been sharing generously, and guess what? God's going to take care of you. He's going to meet your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, much to meditate upon, the Christ-centered life, to live with Christ, to die.